time the Word of God together to 2 Samuel 12. We've been walking very slowly and deliberately through the life of David. We've put the brakes on as we've tried to go deep into his life story, particularly this very tragic moment that we've encountered as we've read the Word of God. We will take up this subject one more time next Lord's Day, and then it will be time to consider Advent. That's hard to believe. But two more sermons from this tragic moment in David's life. We saw last Lord's Day that when David sinned, he thought he had gotten away with it. And then the Lord sent a man named Nathan to go and confront the king with his sins. And you remember the epic words of Nathan in chapter 12, verse 7. "You are the man." And that must have been like a jackhammer upon the soul and upon the heart of King David. He realized he was a sinner. And though he believed he had been successful in covering his sins up, those sins had been seen by the Lord. And now he's been exposed. And yet we also recognized last Lord's Day that by sending Nathan the prophet to David the sinner and the king, God was giving David his grace, magnificent grace. In grace, the Lord sought out his wayward child, and he brought to his rebellious son, David, his sanctifying grace. The same grace that had redeemed David and justified him. Now is that same grace that has found David in his sins and is moving him back toward the pathway of righteousness in a new direction. God's illuminating grace had fallen upon David's heart, and his sins had been exposed. He had been convicted as a sinner, and the things he had done are now out there for all to see. That is God's intolerant grace. Have you ever thought of grace that way, as intolerant grace? David's experience with God's sanctifying grace here taught him that God, in his mercy, will not tolerate his children to run from him, even if he happens to be the king of Israel. God's grace would not allow David to continue living as if his sins were forgotten and buried and would never be brought to account. And so in this intolerant grace, this grace that is determined to make sinners holy, God tracked down David. And then David began to experience that amazing love of God. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every child he receives. Sometimes God's grace brings us pain. It is the pain that heals us and moves us back into the Father's arms. And so that's where we left it with David, in God's grace. But we come now to more of the story in verse 10. It is a bittersweet passage we're about to read. David is now forgiven. The Lord has not only dispatched Nathan to David to expose his sins, but also to declare that he had been forgiven. And though he is fully forgiven, he has yet unleashed a terrible chain of events that will be almost too painful to even read. Will you follow along with me as we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 10? And here is the word of the Lord. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his name be praised. We might think of this in terms of some scenes in a very, very serious play. And here is Act 1. David's repentance. In verse 13, David simply says these words to Nathan. Now, his sins have been exposed, and David's response is simply this: I have sinned against the Lord. Now, upon first glance, that seems to be kind of a trivial, sort of a superficial confession. It's very short, it's very simple. I have sinned against the Lord. But I want to offer this thought, and that is that the simplicity of it is what's beautiful and authentic about it. It is beautifully simple. Think about the way many times people admit their guilt, maybe even the way we admit our guilt sometimes. It often takes the form of many, many words when people are admitting their sins. There's a tendency to ramble on and on when we're confessing. There are qualifying phrases. There are caveats. There are disclaimers and exceptions. There are many other words that we add into our admission of guilt. I was under stress, we hear people say. I wasn't feeling well or thinking correctly. I was influenced by others. I was reacting to what you did to me. But David simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. He is not claiming that he just happened to see Bathsheba bathing when he was that sleepless man on the roof that afternoon. He doesn't say that he was restless under the great strain of being a king and he was vulnerable to temptation. He doesn't do any of that. He simply says, very simply, I have sinned. There are no excuses. He has despised the word of the Lord. He is a guilty man whose soul is now naked before God. The searchlight of God's omniscience has fallen upon him, and the death penalty has been sounded. You see, the Levitical law called for the death of an adulterer and the death of a murderer. David knew that law, and he is making no excuses under the weight of that law. He is a man of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. There is no loophole in the law he can appeal to, and so he simply says, I have sinned. Have you ever confess like that? There are two of David's worship songs recorded in the book of Psalms that fully express what David felt that moment. The first one is in Psalm 32. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then Psalm 51, which he wrote directly in response to his sins. It is against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It has been well said that the state of a Christian's heart is revealed in his or her response to the criticisms of God's word. And God's critical word had come to David in the form of Nathan. And what was the response of King David when Nathan said, "You are the man"? It was to say, I have sinned against the Lord. David is a man utterly submissive to the accusing word of God. And so he gives us a beautiful example of what real confession is, what real repentance is. Now, what led to David's repentance? How did he come to the place where he honestly faced up to what he had done and humbled himself before the Lord and offered this very simple yet heartfelt confession? Well, he did that because he was a changed man. A changed man. He was a believer. He was one in whom the Spirit of God had taken up residence and done its work of regeneration. And so the act of true repentance, this beautiful picture of repentance is there because it is the work of God in David's heart. David is not going to get credit for this. Because no one could truly repent, no one would want to repent this way, who had not been influenced by the Spirit of God. People don't naturally do this. I don't naturally do this. I have the same reaction that you have. I want to explain everything away naturally. I want to blame you. I want to lessen what my sin is. I want to make it less than a sin against God. I want to explain it away. But God's Spirit will not permit that. And so the evidence of a changed heart is this kind of simple repentance. Oh, David is proving to be a man after God's own heart after all. Because when he sinned, and when he was confronted with the accusing, convicting word of the Lord, he accepted it. And he said, here is a sinner. Here is a man who has sinned against God. And so true repentance is a gift from God. If there's someone in your life who is not a believer, a child, a spouse, a friend, a co-worker, how should we pray for them? We should pray that the Spirit of God would fall upon them and empower their repentance. Let them see themselves for who and what they are and see God's law lofty and demanding and impossible to fulfill. And by God's Spirit, they would just throw themselves on the mercy of Jesus and be born again. What do you pray for when you find yourself as a Christian resisting God's convicting word? You pray, Spirit of God, stir in me a broken and contrite spirit that will welcome your word even when it's painful, even when it exposes me, because that's your grace drawing me back to you. You are proving your love to me by making it hurt and bringing the vice grip pressure of your word upon my soul. You are drawing me to you in grace. May we be more like David. And then there's another scene in verse 13. Having confessed his sins, now the word of the prophet, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. Here's an astonishing response. This is the turning point in David's life. Nathan is now confirming that he is a forgiven man, and the Lord will cause his sins to be put away. One translation reads, I will make your sins pass away like a ship going out past the horizon, never to be seen again. I will wash them away. I will remove your transgressions. You are a forgiven man. David, the great sins you've committed have not exhausted the mercy of God. This is the message of Nathan. What a message. How incredible. David would write in Psalm 103, the Lord has removed our transgressions as far as east is from the west. Isaiah the prophet would say, you, Lord, have cast all my sins behind your back. And again, he would say, the Lord is the one who blots out our transgressions and our sins. He will not remember. And so having admitted his guilt, there is the assurance that David, though a great sinner, is now a forgiven man. And that death penalty called for by the law in Leviticus, is taken off the table. And David the adulterer, David the murderer, will not die. God has granted him mercy. What a beautiful Old Testament picture of the saving grace of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. That's the way it is. But then grace steps in. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that day, King David knew the reality of that incredible grace. And so in that moment, the king is now restored to fellowship with God. He's not running from the Lord anymore. He's not making excuses. He is a man who is standing open before the Lord as a sinner in need of great mercy. And that mercy has come, and now David's heart is retuned to sing the praises of his God. And it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, brothers and sisters, if this is where the story ended. I would love to have communion now and sing and pronounce the benediction and go home, and we would all be amazed by God's grace, and this would be a wonderful day to be together. But you'll notice that the story does not stop here. I wish it did, but it doesn't. And so there's another scene in this drama. Some terrible things. Some terrible words. In verse 10, there's a terrible word that starts the sentence, therefore. In verse 14, there's another terrible word that starts the sentence, nevertheless. And those words, therefore and nevertheless, point to something more that must be said and something more that must happen. Maybe I've taken 5 sermons to get here because I needed time to get ready. This is one of the most troublesome scenes in all of this story, and maybe in all of the Bible. Here is a horrible decree from God. A very difficult passage. A very delicate topic. I want to acknowledge something before we walk through these verses. Now I need you to hang on to the end, because it's going to get glorious. But we're going to go into the valley of the shadow of death just for a little bit. And this is a very delicate place to be. It's a sensitive spot. Anytime we talk about the death of a child, we're striking very close to home. A child's death under any conditions at any age is absolutely the worst nightmare a parent can know. When something like that occurs, we're left only to ask why. Why did this happen? What purpose could this serve? We are coming to a place where there's an exposed nerve in our souls. And so we want to walk tenderly and mercifully through this passage that will take us over some very, very uncomfortable ground. David's sins have been forgiven. By grace alone, he has been restored to the fellowship of the Lord. And yet, nevertheless, there will be consequences for what he's done. The full scope of these consequences is spelled out in verses 10 through 14. I'm going to summarize them for you. As your eyes scan these verses, you can see that David's sin with Bathsheba, his sins against her, his murder of Uriah, has unleashed a very distressing chain of events caused by the choices he made. And now Nathan is not through speaking. And he says, the sword shall never depart from your house. Bruce Waltke, the noted Old Testament theologian, explains it this way. The king's sin has a national dimension, and he must be punished publicly. His crime with the sword against Uriah is answered with God's sword that will never depart from David's house. And so the bad news: his family and his kingdom will now be characterized by violence of all types and by unspeakable debauchery and evil. In verse 11, evil of an unthinkable kind will be unleashed. God says an amazing thing in verse 11. I will raise up evil against your home. Now that's God talking. I will raise up evil against you. That's a hard thing to hear. David's own son, Absalom, will commit the most heinous, unthinkable crimes against his own family. That's in chapter 13. I will not read that this morning. I would ask that you read it later. His own flesh and blood, David's own flesh and blood, will experience, under the permissive will of God, all of those awful results of what he has done. In chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, we read about public shame that will come to David. In chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, verse 22, we read these words, "Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." And the very thing that David had done in private, in secret, God did in public to David. Wow. I mean, if we just stop right there, that's the heaviest thing we can think of. Almighty God sending down upon the kingdom of David all of the consequences for what he had done as the king. And the shame is just unthinkable. And the violence. And just read chapter 13. I don't even want to tell you what happens in chapter 13. But that's not all. Verse 14. Something even heavier. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Of course, the little child in question is the baby boy that was born to Bathsheba as a result of David's sin. And the word from Nathan, the prophet of God, is that he shall die. Now, to be frank with you, that sounds so out of balance. Maybe we can understand God unleashing horrible consequences on David and his sons and his kingdom. We understand that. But this little baby did nothing wrong. I mean, we would say this is an innocent child. And the Lord's going to strike him down in his infancy for something that his father did. Now that's deeply, deeply disturbing to me. When I come to this passage, I think of the counsel given by that famous TV preacher who said, "Listen, just because something's in the Bible, it doesn't mean you have to preach it." And I'd rather not preach this, honestly. Everything within me is in this moment reeling against this. But this, my brothers and sisters, is the word of the Lord. And this sorry preacher has no choice. Let's think about why this happened. We can't answer every question, but I think we can answer the ones that are answered by Scripture. And let's think hard about why such a horrible decree. Why the consequences on David? Wasn't he forgiven? Yes. But we're seeing that being forgiven doesn't take away the consequences. And there are going to be horrible consequences for this horrible thing that the king did. Maybe there are two things that we see. Number one, it's clear that sin is much worse and of far greater consequences than we've ever imagined. Every sin is big. Every sin, both great and small, is against the Lord Himself. And we need to elevate our doctrine of sin. Taking Bathsheba, arranging for the murder of her husband Uriah. In doing that, David despised the word of the Lord. He committed evil in the sight of the Lord, and he despised the Lord. His sins were against God. Yes, our sins involve other people. We hurt lots of people when we sin, but every sin is personal to God. Whatever we do in sin, we're doing it against the Lord. When we tell a lie, maybe it's a little lie, a lie of any size, even the little bitty lies, it is against the Lord. When we take something that isn't ours, it may be the smallest, most inconsequential thing. When we take the towel from the hotel room, or we rob a bank, Both of those are sins against the personal God. When we speak an unkind word, a word of harsh and coarse jesting, a word that is vile, a word that is ugly, a word that is immoral, we are speaking a vile, ugly, immoral word against God. When we think an unholy thought, when we exhibit an unloving attitude or an unforgiving spirit or an unmerciful posture towards someone else, everything we do, every sin we do is against the Lord. And in this regard, there are no little sins. Do you see this? If the death of this little boy teaches us anything, it teaches us that when we sin against a holy God. And this is why David would say, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We understand now the nature of sin. It is deadly. It is directly against the Lord, and there is nothing little about any sin. But maybe there's another thing that we learn from this incomprehensible death of the child. The name of the Lord and His glory and His reputation and His cause are all of infinitely more value than anything else in this universe, even the life of a baby. Verse 14, Nathan says, by this deed, David, you have utterly scorned the Lord. That's a difficult verse to translate. The Hebrew scholars tell us that. But it means probably something like this. David has shown contempt for the name of the Lord. His sins have brought the name of the Lord into disrepute. He has given the enemies of the Lord reason to celebrate. By acting in the way David has, he has dragged the sacred name of the Lord through the mud and the mire of human wickedness. He has made the name of the Lord the object of derision in the eyes of those who don't believe. He has defamed the Lord. He has not valued his God. The death of this precious little child who did nothing wrong shows us what's most valuable in this universe. And it is the glory and the majesty and the splendor of our God. I know that we've seldom thought in terms like that, but this is the word of the Lord. I've wrestled with this all week, trying to make sense of it. And I was drawn over and over again to the Lord's Prayer. Believe it or not, the Lord's Prayer. And I thought about that prayer. We recite that prayer at least monthly here. Maybe you, in your daily meditations, recite this prayer several times a week. And I began to think about the things that our Lord Jesus calls us to pray for. What is it at the top of the list of our prayer requests? What is the first order of business for those who've been saved by God's grace? What is it? What is that supreme supplication, that supreme thing we should ask for the Lord? And you know what it is. The first request, hallowed be your name. Before I pray for the safety of my little grandchildren, I must pray for the glory of the name of the Lord. Before I pray for the health and well-being of my brothers and sisters in this church, and my own wife, and my children, I must seek the glory of the Lord. Oh, you see this? David didn't do that. He sought something else. He failed to value the name of the Lord. And that is what we find at the core of all sin, isn't it? That I've not valued, above all, my God, the one who loves me and has saved me. And so now, in the story of David, the Lord will vindicate his name through the death of this child. That little boy, whose name we don't know, personified, embodied, symbolized David's sin. That little boy symbolized, embodied, personified the thing that David loved more than God: his own pleasure, his own power, his own ability to run his life, all there in the face of that little boy. And so the Lord took that little boy away. Now David will experience a very public act of discipline, because God is going to stop the mouths of all those who would use David's sin to defame his name. This is a public sign to Israel that God is a holy God. He is a righteous God, and all human actions are weighed in his balance. And so David the king will feel the full weight of God's holiness beaming down into the crib where that little child sleeps, and that child will get sick and will die to the glory of God. Wow. Probably the heaviest sermon I've ever preached from this pulpit. Maybe you're not convinced yet, though. Maybe you're saying, "Mike, look, I don't get it. That wasn't warranted. It wasn't right of God to do that." And boy, I feel what you feel. But let's think about something. And let's be careful not to make a one-to-one correspondence between David's life and our lives. Who is David? In this story, David has a very unique and exalted position. He is the king. He is the representative of Yahweh. He is God's vice regent. He is the one to rule and lead the covenant people on behalf of the Lord. He has divine authorization to speak and to act for God. And so when the people looked at David, they were to see in his face their God. David has been entrusted with much, and therefore much is demanded of him. He was the covenant leader of God's people. The name of the Lord, the sacred reputation of God, was riding on David. And though he was a forgiven man, the name of the Lord had to be held up as holy. And that would be accomplished by the death of his son. "To whom much is given, much is required," said Jesus. Let me tell you who should really be shaking in their boots this morning. Any and all of us who have leadership over God's people. Every preacher and every elder and every deacon, we should be afraid in a godly way. We have the awesome privilege of leading God's people, of representing the Lord before the people. We've been handed a solemn responsibility, and we dare not abuse the gifts the Lord has given us, and we dare not abuse the people he has put under our care. Our main task as the pastor and elders and deacons and leaders is to uphold the glory of the name of the Lord. Did you know that? Our main task is to do what Christ did. In John 17, Jesus says, "I on earth glorified your name." Job number one. And every called man of God is called to that task of bringing glory to the name of the Lord. And so in one sense, David is very unique as the king. Our Lord's own brother, James, said, "Let not many become teachers, because you who teach will incur a stricter judgment." And this is what David was finding out on that day. But let's look a little more closely at these terrible things. Can you see what these events are prophetically pointing to? This is where it gets really good, and we're going to unmask all this next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. But can you begin to think prophetically? What is being foreshadowed here? Well, the death of someone innocent is being foreshadowed here. The collision of grace and justice is foreshadowed here. On one hand, Nathan tells David, "You're forgiven, and there will be consequences. There is grace, and there is holiness." And that collision, where does that happen? Where is the epicenter of that collision? It is the cross of Jesus. The innocent Son of God dying for sins he did not commit. Justice and mercy kissing each other at the cross. It's all foreshadowed here. God's word of judgment and God's word of pardon, they collide here. And so we think of Jesus, our substitute, our representative, the Son of God dying for our sins. We see the high cost of mercy. So there's a lot of good to come, but for now, there are some lessons for the church. Not just for kings, and not just for apostles, and not just for New Testament pastors and elders and deacons. There are some lessons for us this morning. And so let's emerge from the weight of this passage, and let's receive it as being good, and ask the Lord to teach us some things in the next moment or two. Do you... and do we have a biblical view of sin and repentance? Is your view of sin, your own sin, in line with God's word? Do you believe there are little sins? Do you believe there are spaces and places where God is less holy, where He's not looking and He doesn't care? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that every sin, even the sins of Christians, are always against the majesty of God? The next time you say you're sorry, will it be the kind of repentance this man of God offered? "I have sinned against the Lord." Or will it be a mouthful of sentences and words designed to exonerate you? We're learning what sin is and how to turn from it. And then think this. What is of most value to you? In David's life, as I've suggested, what he valued most was embodied in the baby that Bathsheba bore him. His rebellion, his autonomy, his seeking of pleasure, his despising of the word of the Lord, his narcissism, his selfishness, his self-worship, his sins embodied, as it were, visualized in this little baby that he held in his arms. What do you value more than Christ? What possession do you have that is actually a symbol of your sin against God? What do we, as His redeemed and fully forgiven people, sometimes love more than we love our Savior? Here is the implicit call in this passage to count the cost of following the Lord, to die to self, to seek first His kingdom, and to think of Christ before I leap into sin, to think of how valuable and lovely and glorious He is, to consider Christ. Oh, these are the exhortations just running from this passage. Because it's not only powerful kings who can swoop down in a moment of unbridled passion and take what isn't theirs and cover that sin up. It is every one of us who can do the same as Christians. And so may we think about the value of Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, whom we would give everything for. Oh, may the Lord help us to fix our eyes on Christ and seek only His glory. To be continued. Let us pray.